This is a prayer written by our church for our church. And we all say it together. And some of you, maybe you know this prayer well enough that your mouth just sort of moves until your brain catches up. Or maybe every week it feels brand new. I don't know, maybe somewhere in between. But that's actually kind of the point of the next few weeks, is for us to take 5 Sundays to take a deep dive into our sending prayer. We're going to take it apart. We're going to go phrase by phrase and actually listen to what it is that we're saying to God alongside each other week after week after week. And here's what I want you to know going in. This prayer that we do every Sunday is not a filler. That's why we're spending 5 weeks talking about it. This is not just something we kind of plug in just to fill time. I hope we don't do much of that at all here at Springbrook, but I can promise you that I know that this part isn't just a filler. Again, it's a prayer written by our church for our church. And it goes like this: God of great hope, create in us a life full of joy and peace. By the power of your Spirit, fill us with wisdom and courage and kindness as we discover more of your character and practice your way. Wake us up to your presence in us and around us, giving us eyes to see your kingdom and the courage to partner with you in the places we live, work, learn, and play. May the grace of Christ Jesus and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. It's not just the thing that we say to signal that the service is over and your belly that is quite hungry can finally be filled or, drive safely. This prayer is more than that for us. This prayer is in many ways who we are. If you pay close attention to it, it actually maps out line for line our mission, vision, and values as a church. It holds within it our theologies that are so incredibly important to us, our practices, how we see ourselves following Jesus, which means that for the next 5 weeks, we will actually be using this prayer to talk so much about who we are. We're not just studying a prayer, we're also studying ourselves as a church. We're looking all together a collective set of eyes at who God has called Springbrook to be. So if you're new with us this morning, if you're here for the very first time, I hope that does not feel weird. You're like, I just heard the prayer for the first time, and now you're going to talk about it, and it's my first time hearing it. I actually think that this is a really, really good time to visit this church, because what we're going to do over the next few weeks is tell you who we are and what's important to us. Who we are, how we see the world, how we believe that we relate to God, and how we think that he is asking us to relate to the world. I think you'll be able to see where we're strong as a church and the places that we need to grow as a church. And so this is kind of for everyone. I know that going to church every Sunday is pretty uncool these days. But if you're going to attend church 5 weeks in a row, I think these might be the 5 weeks to come. I also think you should come for Advent, because those are really good weeks. So maybe just like come every week, because it's great here. These next 5 weeks feel like this is who we are. This is vision and values and mission that we want to all share all together. So one more note, and then I'll dive in more to the sermon. But beginning next week, we're getting a head start in this room. But beginning next week, our kids are going to also be learning the same things. We're going to talk and learn our prayer in here together, and they're going to be following us along in kids' classes. And so just for your children's sake, if you're a parent in the room, I think this will be an incredibly important and exciting time for them to get to learn the same words, because it's not just our theology, our practices, our mission, vision, and values, it's also theirs. And so we think it's so incredibly important that they also learn and understand what kind of church they are a part of. And then small groups are also going to be kind of following along, or a lot of our small groups will, following along with this. We're just kind of going all in on this for the next few weeks, because we think it very much matters that we talk about who we are, and it very much matters that we remember who we are, remind ourselves of what God has called us to be. So as a church, Our mission, the reason that Springbrook exists at all is to partner with God in making all things new. This comes from Revelation chapter 21. Derek, I think I have the verses up here. This is verse 5, where it talks about God making his home among his people. That's verse 4. And then verse 5 says that he will wipe away every tear and make all things new. And so as a church, our mission and our vision is that we would join this promise that God says he is putting things back together in our world. And we think that the role of the church and the role of our church is to join him in that. That's the hope text that we have built our community on. And it's very much a text of hope, because I don't know if you've looked at the world, but there are very few things that look new, right? There's a lot about it that's busted, and a lot about it that's broken, and a lot about it that's difficult. And so we rely so much on the hope of what God is doing and what God will do. So this is a hope text. Which is also why the first line of our prayer, before we ask God for anything, what we do first is we name him. God of great hope. God of great hope. This is wildly important because we believe that the great question of the scriptures addresses this. We talk often around here, we believe around here that the great question of the Bible, the kind of looming over everything else question of the Bible, that the Bible asks itself and answers of itself over and over again is, who or what is God? And so we begin our prayer with one of our answers for this. Who or what is God? God of great hope. Our vision as a church is to see, have eyes to see the kingdom and the courage to partner with God where we live, work, learn, and play. This is baked right into this prayer, not only our mission, but also our vision. And then also we have three core values as a church, three ways that we live out our vision and accomplish our mission as a church. They are presence, discovery, and practice. And they're right there in the prayer too. By the power of your spirit, wake us up to your presence as we discover more of your character and practice your way. This prayer isn't a decoration on top of who we are as a church. It's kind of a compressed version of who we are, of what we believe, which is why, by the end of these 5 weeks, while I hope you memorize it, I don't want you to just understand or memorize this prayer. I think my end goal of the end of this 5 weeks is that we would know it, that we would know it deep in our bones. Again, hope you memorize it. That's a secondary goal. But my deepest hope is that in this series, we would take this prayer on in a way where we begin to not just believe it or say it, but actually live it. Not just inside of these walls, but outside of these walls. That this prayer would be what moves us forward on random and ordinary Tuesdays, or at the grocery store, or with our family or friends or enemies or whoever. And so today, as we look at it, we start at the very beginning. Again, before the prayer asks God for a single thing, we declare who he is. God of great hope, create in us a life full of joy and peace. I've been thinking so much this week as I was prepping to talk about this, about how faith in the church as an institution is pretty hard to come by currently. I can get in a place where I can absolutely drown in how few people have hope in the church and how deeply they have been wounded and hurt by this institution that was created in order to put people back together. And yet we hear story after story of it destroying people and tearing them apart. One of the things I didn't expect when I became a pastor kind of is in relation to this. One of the things that surprised me is how my conversation started to change when people figured out what I do for a living. So I've kind of started to dread the question, what do you do? And I can't skirt by anymore. Sometimes I'm like, I work for a nonprofit, you know, which is true, kind of. Like, not honest, you know? And so I was like, no, I'm a pastor. My friend Matt moved to Colorado a few years ago from East Tennessee, and he called me one day, and I'm like, how's Colorado? And he was like, oh my gosh, the best part is when people ask what you do, and you say pastor, they don't move away from you, and you don't, like, move away from them. Like, it's just a normal, they're like, they move toward you, and they ask you more questions about it. But that's really not my experience. These days, when I get asked what I do, I get really one of three reactions. There are a few more sprinkled in, but I get three main reactions. What do you do? I'm a pastor. The first reaction I get all the time is, oh, I didn't know girls could preach. And it's like, yeah. That's a fun, awkward one, because usually I'm like, oh, yeah, you know, they can. And then we stare at each other, and then the person does this. They go, that's great, that's great, that's great. And I'm always like, that was one too many greats, man. You know? Thank you. The other response I get, and this has actually happened quite a few times recently, and it kind of freaks me out because it didn't happen for so long and hasn't happened for so long. But recently, people say, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. And they say, oh, I'm looking for a church. Where does your church meet? And then I tell them, and they like write the address down on a piece of paper. This happened twice in the last 10 days. Someone wrote the address down on a piece of paper. And I'm always stunned by that. And I'm like, are you sure? Like, we meet in a school, it's sometimes very cold or very hot. It's great, it's great, it's great, it's great, it's great. You know, like, then I make it completely weird. And then there's the most frequent response. And if I'm really honest with you, the most heartbreaking one. What do you do? I'm a pastor. And then I see it in their face. And in some way that feels so vulnerable and such an honor, somehow, maybe it's because I'm a girl, they trust me with whatever their story is of how they have been heartbroken by the church or how they have been wounded by the church, or they tell me a story about something that happened to them. And these stories, they are brutal and they are heartbreaking. And I honestly, if you know me well, I can be compassionate about just about anything in the world, but there's something that rips your heart into an extra piece or extra pieces when you find out that the damage in someone's life comes from the church. It feels like this extra level of weight. There is real hurt that people carry. Some of you have this story. And I think, for those of you who do, showing up in this place week after week when you have been hurt by the institution, I think is one of the bravest things you do in all of the world. It is so vulnerable, and it is so brave. While I think many people have a curiosity toward Jesus, so many people have absolutely bottomed out in their hope in his church. We all know folks like this, right? We live in the Bible Belt. It feels like, you know, a concentrated version. We're the cheap orange juice version of this. We all know stories of people who have walked away from church for a lot of reasons. Sometimes because the vision was terrible. Maybe it was a church where the vision was far more about who's out than who's in. Or maybe it was a vision with good and right beliefs, but you or they never saw them actually move into action. Or maybe when they did move into action, it looked and sounded and felt nothing like the way of Jesus or the way of his kingdom. For a lot of folks who have lost hope in the church, I think it's due to a vision about what happens at the end of your life, but very little hope or teaching or conversation about what it means here and now to live as a person devoted to Jesus outside of just a list of rules of what you're supposed to do or not supposed to do. Across the board, I think people have lost a little bit of hope in God, but I think a lot of people have lost a lot of hope in the church. And here's the bummer. I don't just say that as if it's other churches, though it is. But I also, as the pastor of this church, have to sit with the vulnerability of knowing that we could and have and can do the exact same thing. That could and has and can be someone's experience here. And that's why I think talking about this is so unbelievably important, because when we lack vision for where we're going and clear direction from God about what he wants for us and what he wants from us, I think we can become exactly the same kind of church that I went to hear stories about. We aren't immune to this just because we have a really cool logo and my nose is pierced. Some of you are like, her nose is pierced? Oh no, I have not noticed. You can talk, meet my mom afterwards. She has thoughts too. Right? We're not immune to this. My uncle was a pastor, and he told me a story one time about a man that he met with, and the man came and talked to him, and it was kind of a similar experience. I was just telling you, I've had this loads of times, but the man sat with him to tell him about a really difficult, I think my uncle had invited him to church, and the man was like, let me tell you why I don't go to church. And he said, let me tell you a story about this. There was this man who walked into a church, and he seemed to be homeless. He smelled, he was dirty, he was at the end of his rope, and he walked into a Sunday night service kind of late after it already started. And the man felt so drawn in that he couldn't help but walk in. He didn't mean to go to church, but he felt drawn to it. He felt drawn to the door. He felt drawn to walk in. And when he walked in, he felt drawn to walk all the way to the very front, as they say. And he was just longing to worship. And he was longing for the very things that we've just read about today, for peace, for joy. And he found himself in the front, weeping as the songs played, weeping and crying out to God for something new. And a few elders came and they put their hands on him. And I think he thought it was for comfort, but they put their hands on him. And what actually happened was they were trying to manage the distraction. And so they pulled him back to the back of the church. And they told him they wanted to make sure he knew he was welcome at any time to come to this church, but that his look and his smell and his loud cries were scaring people. And so they said, you're so welcome to return when you can, but could you be less scary to the people and the children? Look, the kids are scared of you. And as the man was telling my uncle this story, he said, that man was me. I walked in that church longing, drawn in, longing for peace and joy, longing for the things that they were singing about. And I was pulled to the back. And I was explained that when I got myself together, I was welcome to come back. And my uncle said that it broke his heart. And then he said, he looked at the guy and he said, please tell me it wasn't my church. And the guy said, it was. It was. I think it matters that we talk about this so much because I don't want to do that. And every church is at risk for it. I think this is exactly what our text is leaning into today from Romans 15. It was just read to us by Sarah where we stole the first line of our prayer from the very last verse that she read. And part of that is because Paul is writing a letter to the church to cast vision of who they're meant to be. Who they're meant to be with each other and who they're meant to be in the world. And he's painting them a picture. He's offering them a vision of what could be and what God means for them. Verse 5, may God who gives this patience and encouragement help you to live in complete harmony with each other as is fitting for followers of Christ. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you so that God will be given glory. Verse 13, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust him. And then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's vision for the church, for who and what it is supposed to be. So we ask this question, I said all the time in the scripture, who is God and what is he like? And I often argue again that it is the overwhelming and great question of the whole Bible. And when you engage the Bible with this question, sometimes God will answer this question for himself. We have this happen with Moses. If you're familiar with the stories of Moses in the Old Testament, again and again and again, God will tell Moses directly from his mouth who and what he is. We see this in Isaiah. There are times that in the poems of Isaiah, God is saying, this is who I am. This is what I do. This is me. We see this through Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection. This is God telling the world who he is, what he's like, what he's about. And then sometimes throughout the scriptures, other people answer for him. And that's what we're experiencing here. They answer for him. They answer who they've experienced him to be, who they know him as. And here Paul is taking a turn at answering. If the question is who or what God is like, Paul says, God, he is the source of all hope. And I think that's an incredibly interesting thing because it's the only time that I can find in the scripture that God has ever named this. God has many names. If you have kids in our kids ministry, they've spent the last, I can't even remember how many weeks, talking about the names of God. We're going to all revisit it again next year. There are so many names of God, but I can't find another place where God has called this exact line the source of all hope. Which means Paul hasn't reached for a stock phrase. Not that that would be bad, but he hasn't reached for a stock phrase. He's naming what he has experienced, and he's naming what he knows to be true and what seems to matter to the Roman church. Paul knows God to be a source of great hope, and my guess is he knows that the Roman church is in a great need of great hope. There's a preacher I love. We talked a lot about hope last week, but I left a quote on the floor of last week's message that I want to read this week. Because when I think of God as the source of all hope, this is one of my favorite quotes. It's a preacher named Fred Craddock that I love. And when he talks about God of all hope, he says it like this. I think we have a slide, Derek. He says, "You can put hope in chains, and hope will figure a way to drag the chain to an old familiar tune sung by slaves, and it will start humming. You can put hope on a pile of sticks and say, 'You are to live there.' It will carve one of the sticks into a flute and begin to play. If you put hope in a cave and say, 'You have to live in this cave,' hope will take berry juice and paint pictures on the wall. You can't seem to kill hope. Hope can live on one calorie a day." God, the source of all hope, a hope that can live on one calorie a day. Who is God? What is he like? According to Paul, he is the source of hope, the lingering hope, the inkling, the drowning, the deep desire that will not go away. Hope, that is the God that Paul is naming. Not a God who hopes for us from a distance, but the source of hope that keeps that we keep drawing from no matter where we put it. And it's this hope that Paul is talking about that isn't just a personal hope, but it's a communal hope, a missional hope. This idea of hope comes at the end of 12 other verses that are talking about who and what the church is supposed to be in the world. And Paul's answer after he's given this kind of layout of the church in the world is he's saying, for the God of all hope to fill you with joy and peace. This is a communal idea. It's a personal one, but it's absolutely a communal idea. The New Testament scholar N.J. Gupta says that what's happening in these verses that we read in Romans is it's this call from Paul to the church into an embodied hospitality. A hospitality that moves, that lives, that breathes, that exists. He points out that Paul isn't solving some live crisis in Rome. Some theologians have said Paul's just handling an argument in Rome, and this is how he's doing it. And many New Testament theologians are like, no, that's actually not what's happening. He's not trying to manage an argument. What Paul is doing is laying out a theology for who Christians are meant to be together. One spirit, one mission. Another New Testament theologian, N.T. Wright, makes a similar move. He points out that when Jesus came as a servant to God's people, to Israel, it wasn't just so that Israel could become a great and powerful nation all on their own. The point of all of this was so that through Israel, God would welcome every nation, every tribe, every tongue, everyone into his family through Jesus. That's the whole point, this hospitable kingdom. Not a fortress, not a bunker, a hospitality that takes up residence in the church, the body of Christ. It is meant to be a welcome for the good of the world, not just for the good of us. God of great hope, create in us a life full of joy and peace. We start this prayer with a crucial piece of what we believe about God and what we believe he's doing in us in the church. And again, it is absolutely an internal, inward focus, but it is also an outward focus. Because this first part is, as much as it is about what we want God to do in us, it is also about what we hope God will do through us. I've used this language from time to time around here to describe how we see church at Vineyard Springbrook. And I'll be honest, how a service operates is different and seen differently across churches all over the world, all over this county. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Everyone has to figure out what is our service for? What does it exist for? And different churches would answer that differently. Our dear friends at BCC would answer this question differently. So would our friends down the hill at Church of the Redeemer or at Encounter or across town at First Baptist Maryville or Coram Deo or St. Brendan's. These dear friends of ours who would answer what you do on a Sunday morning differently than us, but the way we see what we do here on a Sunday morning is kind of like a gymnasium. We believe that what we do here in this room is to practice in this room, allow this room to form things inside of us that will impact who we are outside of this room. This is our practice gym. And then we walk out in the world having been formed here for what exists for us outside of this room. If you want to dig in more to this idea, there's a book called The Eternal Current by Aaron Nequist that is phenomenal. But I want to read a quote that he says, and I have a slide for this one, Derek. He says this. He says, rather than approaching our church gatherings as a classroom to fill our minds with information or a concert hall to move our hearts with emotion, we long to create a spiritual gymnasium which can form our whole selves. What we hope most is that when you walk in here, you meet the God of all hope and that he fills you with joy and with peace. And we believe that the point of that filling is absolutely for your own growth and your own flourishing and your own delight. I want to be honest. I am like a hedonist for joy and peace. Those are the two things I want the most of in all of the world. If I could get anything out of this life, the things I want most are to grab joy and to grab peace. I want as much of them both as I can get. These things, they matter to God. They matter to us. They are life-changing and soul-stirring. But things like peace and joy, they work best when they are also offered out and back into the world. We ask God every single week to fill us with these things, and then we walk out that door or that door, and we walk into our own spaces where we live and work and learn and play, and part of our job, part of the whole point of this is figuring out how to live in those spaces with what we have asked God to fill us with. How to live in those places with the comfort of God, with his peace, and with his joy. These are genuinely countercultural ideas that we are filling up here in order to pour more of out there. We get filled in the gym. We get filled in the service or in our own spiritual practices or our own prayer lives. And then we take what we have been given and give it away. Because these things, joy and peace, they work best when they're spilled out. They work best when they're given freely and when they're offered back. Paul writes it plainly in verse 3 that Sarah read to us. Even Christ did not live to please only himself. This is what we see God doing all throughout the scriptures. Throughout the scriptures, when things are offered to God, he has this pattern. And it's all throughout the Bible. He has this pattern that when things are offered to him, he takes them. He blesses them, and then he sends them back out. We see it with people. We see it with things. We see it with gifts. He takes them. He blesses them, and then he sends them back out. And that's what we believe he does with us and through us. He fills us with joy and peace so that we can live his shalom with everyone. Verse 5, may God who gives this patience and encouragement help you live in complete harmony with each other as fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Paul paints us a picture of what it could look like to worship together forever community. And he draws in verses 9 through 12, he draws these examples from the Psalms, from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah. He gives us a few stanzas where he's like, see, it was always not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. It's not just for one person. It's meant to go out. It's meant to spread out the good news of Jesus that we were made on purpose for a purpose, that everywhere humanity has broken the world through sin, he is restoring through the cross, that he is putting all that is broken back to right and making all things new. This good news, according to Paul, isn't good news just for one people. The scripture is clear. It was always meant to spill out, to go out, to spread beyond just itself. The God of all hope has made himself known in Jesus, and he marks his followers with comfort and peace and joy for the good of the world, for our own delight and flourishing, but for the good of the world too. So this is why we pray every single week. It's a reminder that we don't just come in this room and hole up and sing a few songs and take communion and go home. It's a reminder that what we practice in here, we do in order to walk out in the world. So every week we close with the sending prayer, this prayer to send us out into the places we live and work and learn and play by the God of all hope, who we ask to fill our lives with joy and peace. And we do this in hopes of becoming the antithesis of my uncle's story. It doesn't all happen in this room, however it is that we form ourselves into the image of Jesus, this happens in order for Mondays to be something that we practice in the name of Jesus. Because the truth is, if we want to become the antithesis of the story about the guy who wasn't welcome, the truth is that the people we avoid outside of this room, we're going to tend to avoid inside of this room, right? It's kind of instinctive to us. So I think this all starts with looking tomorrow for the places in your life that lack peace and lack joy. To look at school or work or wherever it is that you find yourself. I think that God wants to purposefully enter into those spaces with us in order to bring peace where there isn't, to bring joy where there isn't, to allow these things, to give us eyes to see that, and then allow these things in us to spill over, to see where it is that we can speak and bear hope in the lives of people around us and the community around us. To the coworker whose marriage is an absolute wreck and for some reason talks to you about it. To the person sitting near you whose head always hangs no matter what. To the spaces where anxiety and depression are winning and speaking and leading. To the spaces where there's arguing and backstabbing and gossip. Fred Craddock, who I just quoted a second ago, once said that living as a Christian comes down to this. He says, to live simply, to love generously, to speak truthfully, to serve faithfully, and to leave everything else up to God. Over the next 5 weeks, we are going to, I hope, learn this prayer by heart, one piece at a time. And so the goal for this week, I'm giving you a little homework. The goal for this week is just this one line. God of great hope, create in us a life full of joy and peace. That's it. That's the assignment. Not to learn the whole prayer, not yet, but to learn this one line. But not just to learn it, to carry it with you. To carry it with you on a Monday. To say it when you wake up. To say it in your car, to say it under your breath in a meeting that goes sideways or in the pickup line or standing at the sink doing the millionth load of dishes. Let it get familiar, almost boring. When it becomes like instinctual, that's not the prayer not or it, the prayer failing, that's the prayer working. It's becoming part of your own formation. N.T. Wright once said that Romans 15:3 ought to be learned by heart by every Christian, read and prayed again and again until it just becomes part of who we are and who the church is. That's why we stole it from Paul, from Romans. That's why we're doing it this week. We're not memorizing it so we can recite it correctly, but memorizing it so it has time to become true in us, so it stops being words that we say and starts being a description of who we are out there. In the places we live, work, learn, and play, God of great hope, create in us a life full of joy and peace.